We are talking about the apparel of Christ, and the context of the passage there in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, that as the elect of God, we are to put on things such as tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiving one another. And finally, verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You'll notice in looking at the outline, there is a distinction that is made just as a matter of the metaphor as it's described there in the text between apparel, the first list, and then the second list, which he refers to as the necessary accessories. In verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we'll talk about all of those things in part as we get into our discussion. Last week we discussed the fact that we must be raised with Christ and seek those things that are above, putting off the old man, which is characterized by sinful activities. You'll notice verse 5, put to death the members on the earth, which are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And also anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie. And then put on the new man, which is that apparel of Christ that are mentioned. We talked about tender mercies last week. Spent a little bit of time talking about bowels of mercy and the fact that the imagery or metaphor here is a reference back to previous times, whereas that indication of the bowels as being the fount of kindness, compassion, and such. But the idea of tender mercy or bowels of mercy is what's under consideration there. The idea of mercy, of course, is kindness and compassion toward another. Now, if you look at all of these in the list, there are a number of things. In fact, about all of them carries with the idea of compassion, of seeking the welfare of another. Some of the other lists that we have, even with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, may have some things in addition to that. But if you look at this, it's basically being the type of person who cares for other people. And that's evidenced in your life. For example, in addition to tender mercies, the remainder of the list, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and loving one another. All of those have to do with treating another person in a good or right way. That's the way Christ treated mankind. That's something characteristic of his ministry as he was on earth, as being merciful, compassionate toward others. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this certainly should be a characteristic of us as well. And so it is, I think, a good title to talk about the apparel of Christ, that which with which Christ clothed himself as he lived on earth, is something that we should have as characteristic of our personality and our nature as well. Looking at them severally or individually, number two is the term kindness. I always hesitate to pronounce those words. Fortunately, he has the pronunciation off to the side. The Greek term Christotes, and that means gentleness or kindness. And you'll see that. I mean, kindness, gentleness, or kindness. You go down to meekness, gentleness, mildness, meekness. Some very similar terms, synonyms that are used to describe the apparel of Christ. But it is certainly appropriate for Christians to behave in such a way toward others. We are to be gentle in our behavior and demeanor toward other individuals, and we're to be kind. And by the way, gentleness is something, I think kindness is something, though it's sadly missing often in our society today. I think kindness is there more often than gentleness. And gentleness is a somewhat lost art. The boldness of our day and our culture, and the idea of sticking up for yourself and being a person who is forward and confident and grabs the bull by the horns. Those are the kind of things that are taught in our day. And the idea of gentleness is something that is not emphasized sufficiently. one of the most wonderful attributes if you have a gentle person, a gentle doctor, a gentle mother or father. Those are things that can greatly benefit and help an individual who's hurting, who's having difficulties, can be very beneficial to one who is in a position of subservience is not the word, but submission. Those who are could be taken advantage of and instead are treated kindly and gently, that's something that is uplifting to that person. So gentleness is something that is, I think, very important.
We have a heart doctor that's like that. He's a gentle, meek man, and it's a pleasure to have him come in to see you. He needs to see you.
Well, you know, that idea of caretakers in the past, especially caretaker, that was one of the primary and most sought after characteristics of one who would be such.
One time my husband was sick, and Mike wanted to hear from the doctor, see what he had to say, so he called the doctor. And he wasn't there to talk to him right then. He returned his call. You know, he didn't have to do that.
That's a good example of what we're talking about.
And I think we highly underrate kindness when we're talking to our children about mate selection. We tend to talk a lot about having a Christian spouse, which is, of course, uppermost. But not every Christian shows all the characteristics that they need to show.
That's right.
And kindness is very underrated. People don't understand the difference it will make in a marriage if you're married to a kind person.
Good. Yeah, I mean, all of these are things that ought to be present, but they're often lacking, unfortunately. So. Which is, again, why we study these things to indicate, okay, and it should always be, here's the list, how do I stack up? You know, we always ought to be looking to see where we are in it to determine whether that characteristic is in us or not.
She mentioned marriage. Of course, we don't need that. This group, I guess, we've all been married so long. But if one party, if one's having a bad time with something, you know, the other one needs to be steady there and brace that one up. But if you both lose it at the same time, you got a mess. You know? Mm-hmm. So kindness to your marriage partner would be, if you see your spouse is having a hard time with something, bear up and help bear his burden.
Okay, anybody else on kindness? Second, the third in the list is humility. Again, we've been discussing the importance of being humble as it impacts not only the relationship that you sustain with men, but also the relationship that you sustain with God. That one of the base aspects of rebellion against God is pride. If an individual, even if an individual was some way displeased with God's will and his responsibilities before God, if he's humble, he's willing to submit regardless. I'm not saying that's necessarily a beneficial thing, but in order for a person to take that step forward where he's going to become rebellious, he must supplant God's will with his own, and that characteristically has to do with pride. Humility is something that is extremely important, as Philippians 2 tells us, with regard to our demeanor toward one another, because we are to be looking out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others. And humility goes outside of oneself, instead of being within oneself. And if a person has too exalted a view of self, then he's going to desire his way, and his purpose and desires are going to be central rather than the other person's. And that is a recipe for divisiveness. So if you look at the term humility or humbleness of mind as it's related in the King James Version, taponophrosune. Wow. That is a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Modesty, humility, and lowliness of mind. To have a humble opinion of oneself. So the idea that, okay, God has written his word, his will. God is the one who determines what is right, what is wrong, what is righteousness, what is not. I have no rights in this to determine for myself how I'm going to act or how I'm going to behave. I recognize who God is. I recognize who I am. I recognize that it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so with that view of myself, then I place my dependence upon God. I humble myself before him. And that's the concept of humility that is found throughout Scripture, especially as it impacts a person's relationship with God. Who am I to say it should be this way? God is the one who makes those decisions, and I accept them. And that takes humility of mind. And that is why God so often is so severe in his admonition against those who exalt themselves. The impact of that it can be seen not only when you exalt yourself against God by rebelling against him, but when men exalt themselves in relation to other men, that God resists that as well. All right, questions, comments about humility? All right, another application, of course, that is obvious and one that we've emphasized quite often. The next one is meekness. Meekness and kindness. If you say meekness, kindness, gentleness, those are three things that are very closely tied together in Scripture. You know, it's almost always the case that when you read of one, you read of another, tied in with it. That they're the same type of characteristics. But the Greek praeotes and chrysotes are two synonyms in Scripture, slightly different meaning as far as the emphasis. The kindness is in the word chrysotes, is almost something that's a little bit more, that's what's intrinsic in a person, and the meekness has a little bit more to do with, or praeotes, at least in the places where those things come into play, where they're used to describe a person, as the demeanor toward, or the behavior toward another individual. If you are meek in your actions, or the way in which you treat another individual, it's mildness, again, treating them in a humble way, because humility has a part to play in this as well. But they're very, very similar. Yes.
I think they are similar, but I think they can be parsed out a little differently in looking at meekness as an attitude. It's meekness kind of underlies the rest of it. How am I going to do this and maintain that attitude? Where kindness, I think, is your desire to help people, to be kind, to do what they can. And gentleness is how you carry it out. You can be kind without being gentle. Not many people are, but it could happen. You could have that kindness in your heart and not quite know how to gently carry out what you need. So I think it's on three levels, and I think that's why they're so closely related. It's an attitude, it's a thought of doing something, and then it's the actual doing.
Okay. And with regard to the meekness, there is another synonym that's used that is helpful in understanding this part of it, and that is that idea of mildness. Which is one of the reasons why when you talk about a meek person, sometimes that is actually indicated as a negative. You are too meek. Because it is somewhat misconstrued. Jesus, of course, was very meek. Jesus was a powerful individual, but he was mild in his actions toward others. And when you have the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, who was brought before him, and there was the threat of stoning her, And Jesus, number one, he recognized the impure motives of the man who brought her. But even after they had one by one dropped their stones and walked away, he told the woman, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. He was mild in his treatment of her because that was what was appropriate. That was meekness. That was, and so meekness can be something that is It is something that is within the capabilities and should be there even with a strong person, a powerful person, with regard to his actions. It is something that is indicative of self-control with regard to his treatment of others. One of the things that you, it's kind of a precious image that you see from time to time, but you'll see a grandfather's hand in the hand of a little child, or a father's hand in the hand of the child. You see power in the hand, and yet the hand is not crushing the child. It's a tender embrace, because even though that person has that power, he controls the power. And that's where meekness is, the mildness in treatment of another, is important because a power can be abused. And yet, when individuals talk about a person as being a meek person, it is often equated with being cowardly, not willing to stand up for yourself, for example, when in reality, that's not the case at all. Meekness is a positive thing, and it's very difficult to hear someone say, well, you're too meek. Now, they may be attributing a negative characteristic of cowardice, or and by the way, we're to add to our faith virtue, and that virtue is the courage of conviction. That's what the word means, that we should not be cowardly with regard to our treatment of others, with regard to our defense of truth, so on and so forth. But meekness is not that. Meekness is not cowardice. Meekness is mildness and gentleness in the way we treat others. So it needs to be kept in mind that what the world describes as meekness and the world's view of meekness is not in keeping with the high value placed upon it by Scripture. All right? Yes, Laura.
I was going to say, I did a study a little year ago on meekness, and it was, you know, having this great power, but having the control over it. And it was hard for me to understand, you know, when they describe Jesus as being meek, and people confuse it, like you're saying, with weakness, and you know that he isn't weak. But there is a tremendous amount of wisdom in meekness, because, I mean, Jesus had this power beyond what even we can imagine at his fingertips. And yet, like when you're talking about the woman who's caught in adultery, there was great wisdom in the way he presented it. You know, it's like in parables or different things that he presented. He did it in a way that was always best for that person. But there is no weakness at all in being meek. There is a tremendous amount of wisdom and power in that, I think.
Good. The next one, number five in the list, is long-suffering. Macrothumia, patience, forbearance, long-suffering, slowness in avenging wrongs. I don't know how to emphasize sufficiently the importance of long-suffering in regard to your relationships that you sustain with others. There's not need for long-suffering with respect to God. God needs long-suffering with respect to us, because this has reference specifically, different a bit from patience, though again the terms are used synonymously somewhat and are often coupled together. Patience is a more general term that is dependent upon circumstance. For example, we must be patient with regard to God, because God's time and ours is different, and he does things in accord with his will, and we sometimes have to wait. But long-suffering carries with it the added concept of bearing under some trial or some burden that has been placed upon us by another. And so we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about the end of the world, the fact that it hasn't happened, it's not because God is slack concerning his promise, but rather that he is long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish. A man has sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and God delays coming again in the hopes that men will repent so that they'll avoid perishing. So he waits, he forbears, he suffers. He is slow in taking vengeance upon us, despite the fact that mankind has rebelled against him for so many thousands of years. So with that as our example, we ought to have that same type of patience with regard to how others treat us. Not to be, I mean, what you commonly see, and you see this, of course, among young people, children, he started it, or look what he did to me. And I found it to be amazing. My children, of course, characteristic of all kids, but how often it is that you'll have a willingness on the part of a child to injure another in some way. You know, they'll do something mean or play a joke or whatever the case may be, and they just can't see why it's that big of a deal. But if the exact same thing happens to them, then they're immediately squawking about how they've been mistreated and how horrible it is and so on. And so there's that dichotomy between a disconnect there that exists. And I think this is, of course, it's an indication of immaturity, but it's something that, unfortunately, is seen even among grown-ups. That's a lack of maturity in the Christian character when that happens, because you see it among Christians quite often. The moment that a brother does something that is harmful to me, then I'm immediately up in arms about it and demanding satisfaction, demanding justice. And you have to learn to forbear in certain circumstances. Sometimes it's best for the body of Christ if you take the hit, or if you are patient with regard to those things, rather than immediately getting your way or getting some type of avenging of wrongs, injustice, and those things. Not saying that we should ever compromise with regard to sin, but there are silly things even. I mean, you have two individuals in a congregation that have a difference of opinion as to whether the pew should be padded or not, and one gets their way and the other one is upset with them for the next 20 years. You know, that's the type of thing that that is often the case as well. It indicates a serious lack of Christian maturity. A long-suffering person is not going to be easily offended. He is not going to react to offense quickly. He is going to, again, do what is best for his brother. And if that means bearing a wrong, he's willing to do so for the cause of Christ. And that's, if you find a person who is long-suffering, you got to identify that person. You see again and again and again in their lives where they have taken the offense and where they have been patient and forbearing with regard to those things. You found a person with maturity. You got to find a mature Christian, because this is one of the most difficult things to do. Questions, comments? The second one is, or the number six in the list, the one after long-suffering, ties with it very much, bearing with one another. Or forbearing, to sustain, to bear, to endure. So the two again, one again has perhaps a little bit more to do with the character and nature of an individual. This is the kind of person he is. He's a long-suffering person. Well, how do I know he's a long-suffering person? Because he bears with another. how do you know someone's long-suffering? Because when someone mistreats them, look how they react to it. He's bearing with one another, or forbearing one another. And that takes some strength of character. And those two are very much tied together. And then the third as well. And not only sustaining and bearing and enduring, but also forgiving. Love suffers long and is kind. One of the wonderful things about the text, 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that is kind of an indication, again, of a mature Christian. And very possibly a parallel passage to the type of behavior we're talking about here in this text. To forgive one another, from the Greek karizomai, to do something pleasant or agreeable, to do a favor to gratify, to grant forgiveness or to pardon. In that context, certainly that last aspect of it, to grant forgiveness and to pardon. Forgiving just as the Lord forgave us. If you'll remember in the model prayer, Matthew 6, that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he told them to forgive others their trespasses as well. Can't expect God to forgive you of your trespasses if you do not forgive those who trespass against you. So we are to be forgiving of one another.
It's often said, I'll forgive, but I won't forget.
Yeah. That's such a silly thing.
Yeah,
it really is, because we don't, in the sense of forgetting, in that term, what that would have to mean is that I will if I forgive and forget, that means not only do I forgive them, but I do not hold it against them in future. And a person who doesn't forget, I'll forgive, but I don't forget, what that means is I forgive you, but I'm going to hold it against you, which isn't forgiveness.
It's really not.
It's not forgiveness. No. I mean, true forgiveness is not that. There's a difference. We recognize there are consequences to sin. And the Bible very clearly establishes this. In fact, if you look at the example of that is so often the trouble doctrinally in the church today with regard to divorce and remarriage, the one sin that allows a person to divorce and then to remarry is sexual immorality. Well, if a person has an affair, is unfaithful to a spouse, There can be forgiveness there, but there are consequences to that. And it's one thing to forgive and another thing to be able to trust again, because that's so destructive to trust in a relationship and such. God allows that person on for that exception to sever that relationship. There are other things. People sometimes equate forgiveness with basically giving up the consequence. So you have a killer on death row, and he repents and he becomes a Christian. And so we need to let him go now. No, he still has the consequences to pay for the crime that he actually committed. You can receive forgiveness and still suffer consequence. And you see time and time again that happened. Moses, no doubt, received forgiveness from God as he repented, but he still wasn't allowed to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. David was obviously penitent with regard to the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and mourned and fasted in response to that, but God still took the life of the unborn child, and that was the consequence of David's sin that he committed. And David understood it, and there are consequences. So there's damage that is done. But having said that, when you talk about forgiveness, when I am given the responsibility to forgive, there are no conditions placed upon my forgiveness. I'll forgive you if, or I'll forgive you but. When it talks about forgiveness, what it's talking about is I'm not going to hold the sin against you any longer. There's not going to be resentment. There's not going to be anything except for an acceptance once again of that person, and that should be there. I mean, we talked about this a little bit. Let's say a man was one of the men counting the money, and he stole money, and he asked forgiveness. Well, you don't put him back counting the money again, because that's a situation that he has difficulty handling, and you don't want to put him in that position of temptation. But to say from that point on, yeah, we forgive him, but that's the thief, you know, instead of embracing him and saying all's forgiven, let's not talk of it again, and the complete acceptance of that person. We know the difference in those things. And a person who forgives but doesn't forget, he's not doing that, and that's what God requires.
I've often said I was blessed with a bad memory, because if you don't have a very good memory, you can't hold all those things.
Yeah, I'm kind of the same way as well. There are times, and it's kind of funny when I talk to people about disputes or discussions in the past. This preachers are sometimes, I'll get together, and you remember when? And you remember what they said? Remember this? No, I really don't. I'm sorry. But they can give names and events and actual word-for-word conversations, and I just, I don't want to remember those kinds of things. I try to forget them, so.
You can also read the same book over and over if you.
That's right, and that's
there's
always
some
good
real advantages.
You watch a movie too.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what Debbie says. Have I seen this before? Yeah, but don't worry about it. It'll be new to you. It's been a while. It's been 6 months, so don't worry about it.
Same thing with reading the scriptures too. I mean, you learn something.
That's right.
That's
right.
Not quite as beneficial, but I can understand that. Yeah. At least there's that sense of discovery each time. Okay, so forgiving one another is important. And then love ties it all together, which I think that is a great phrase to use. The love is the bond of perfection. If a person wants to be complete, to be everything that he should be, and that's what the idea of perfection means there, that love is what ties it all together. And you look at those things: tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Those are the characteristics of an individual who loves others, who's desirous of the best interest of others, not looking out for his own interest only. And so when you want to be bound together with those of like precious faith, and you want to have unanimity, you want to have unity, you want to have love, brotherly affection, all of these things, love and brotherly affection are a part of this, but you want to have that with regard to the treatment, the affection for one another. It all comes as a result of desiring another's best interests, the agape, active goodwill. And that is the better definition of the word love as it is used in Scripture, the word agape. When we talk about love, we talk about sentiment and emotion. When agape is under consideration, it is benevolence. It is active goodwill. You are treating others well. treating others in ways that are best for them. And as long as we're doing that, that's why it's, and it is a really an amazing thing. If you look at the history of the word love as it's found in the Greek language, and there are a number of words that are used, the storge, philadelphos, agape, all of these things, the word agape was seldom used in secular society, and it was dismissed as an inferior type of love. Doing good for someone is a good thing, but it's not the same as the affection that you have as a part of a family. But when God appropriated that term in Scripture, He made that the center of what it is to be a Christian, because that's the kind of love that God expresses for man. God so loved the world, that's agape. He sent His Son because that's what benefited mankind. And that expression of active goodwill is again the sign of a highest maturity and spirituality on the part of a Christian. You are being most like God when you are actively helping even those who are not particularly lovable. And so that has been exalted to a position of great prominence in the Christian faith, because this is God's attitude. God's attitude often is different than men's. This is the most important thing. And so it, as we have looked at already in our study on these things, is often the crowning jewel of these lists. Love is the final one, or love is the most prominent one, and it certainly is the case here. All right? Questions, comments? Yes?
I was going to say, we've often thought, you know, we don't want what we deserve, because it'd be horrible or whatever, but He loves us so much that He gives us the opportunity, right? And if you look at it like that, it's a little bit different perspective. So that's what love is. Giving us that opportunity.
Good. Anybody else? Alrighty, then we are down now to the accessories. And that is the second part of that list in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which you are called in one body, and be thankful. So first of all, the peace of God. We're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. He says, in Christ, who is our peace, He has made us to be one body, and we should be thankful for this. The peace of God, the peace that resides in God, is something that is defined within the parameters of the kingdom. When Jesus, and it's sometimes somewhat confusing, when we talk about peace, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And yet Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on earth but a sword. So how's that? And people sometimes misunderstand, misconstrue what peace is. And the peace is relegated to peace in the kingdom. We are at war with Satan. We are at war with the world. We are in conflict. That conflict continues. But God's desire is that there be unanimity and peace between Him and His children together. And that's the peace that we're talking about. It's a terrible thing when there is division in church, local congregation. It's a terrible thing when there are divisive issues that exist among brethren in a particular time. Unfortunately, it has always been the case, but it is certainly God's desire that that not be present. And so as is possible for us, we should live peaceably with all men. And there are certain men that we can't live peaceably with. And it's a shame when that happens, that peace is not present among God's people.
But, you know, now and then through your life, and I, of course, lived a long life, there will be times that something in the church is causing some dissension between brethren, and you have an anxious feeling when you come, what's going to happen today? That never should be, should it?
It's a horrible, horrible
thing. It's a horrible thing, it really is. Because you come to worship God and you're so tense that you're not able to.
There are two responses to that. One that's appropriate, one is not. The inappropriate one is to bury it. In other words, if we just don't talk about it, don't think about it, don't deal with it, that it's going to go away, which seldom happens. And even if it were to happen, it's still not an appropriate reaction to those kinds of divisive issues. When the divisiveness is there and when the tension is there, it's because somebody's doing something wrong. And when somebody's doing something wrong, what you need to do is try to straighten it out and deal with the wrong, deal with the sin that is present.
When I read about let the peace of God rule in your hearts, that's what brought it to my mind. Sometimes it's difficult.
Yeah, it is a difficult thing. But the point is, I think that as far as we are responsible for peace, peace should be present. We should be lovers of peace, because sometimes conflict arises and we're not responsible for it. But woe to the man who is responsible for division happening among God's people. So peace should be present. And it is, again, Abraham said to Lot, that's we be brethren. how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in peace. I think that's from the Psalms. But dwell together in unity, that's right, yeah. Now, peace is a wonderful thing. It's something we should strive for.
Is there a scripture that says something about the peace that passes all understanding?
Yeah. Yeah, and again, understand, this is the peace of God. This is something that is
it's not peace
transcendent,
Christ,
it's wonderful.
It?
No, it's not. It has to do with, first of all, our relationship with our God. And by the way, there is a modicum of peace that's within the grasp of all men, of all faithful Christians at all times. Even if I'm in conflict with another, if I had that right relationship with God, there is a peace that's there. And I think that's the peace which passes understanding. The fact that, you talk about individuals, how can you be so calm and so peaceful in the midst of all of this ruckus and all of this problem? Well, because of the relationship you're staying with God. And that's a key. I do think that here, though, he's talking about accessories, things that should be present. And so he's talking about the fact that as Christians, it should be, we should consider an obligation. It should be a priority of ours to be at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with all men as much as is possible. That should be something that's characteristic of us. We should not be those that are guilty of fomenting strife. We should be the ones that are making for peace. Those who love peace will be blessed by God, as indicated in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. All right. Second point, the word of Christ. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there is the idea the necessity of allowing God to guide us. Wisdom comes as a result of that. It's interesting that you'll notice that just as an aside, with regard to singing, it gives us the purpose of singing, that is to teach. And it is to teach God's Word. And so the sentiments of the psalm are what is of greatest importance when it comes to the worship that we offer up to God. And sometimes that's missed. I've always thought that one of the reasons why instruments of music are objectionable. I'll just give you an example. We were watching last night the 19 and counting, or 19 kids and counting. Mm-hmm. Man, that's a lot of kids. But this family, they've got 19 children, 2 grandchildren. So about 23 of them. They got up on stage at I think it's Charles Stanley's church in Georgia. It's a Baptist church in Georgia. Well, this family, this big old family, they have one thing they do together, apparently, and that is that they play, looks like all of them had violins. I'm not sure if every one of them did, but they have a musical instrument that they play, and they were performing these musical instruments for the congregation, this Baptist church. And that's what they did. They performed. There were no words. It was just them playing their instruments. And it was a pretty song. I don't know. I didn't recognize the melody, so I don't even know if it was a religious song or not. I'm assuming that it was. But where's the edification from that? It sounds good. It may make you feel good, but there's no edification with regard to that. And in fact, even if singing is done with the accompaniment of instruments, the instruments can mask the words. It can make it more difficult to understand. In fact, I remember my high school choir teacher. That's specifically what she said. We were the top choir, and so we were the a cappella chorus Basically, we didn't need the music to sing because we were good enough to sing without it, and most of the songs we did. But every once in a while, we would have a song that would have an accompaniment of a piano. And she would, first thing she always told us with that, did you make sure that your diction is clear, enunciate the words, because it's more difficult to understand what you're singing and what you're saying when the music is covering it. And I mean, that's just it's obvious. It's more noise is what it is. And when we see that the purpose of singing is to teach and admonishing one another, then I think we can see that the pattern that is found in the New Testament concerning a cappella singing is an appropriate one. And the importance is in the words rather than the melody. The melody is beneficial and it's helpful. It encourages us, as James 5 indicates, but the purpose is to teach the word, teach sentiments from God and God's word.
Question.
Yeah.
What did the New Testament Christians, what did they sing? I mean, we have our song books and we have words, you know, we follow, but
yeah. What did they sing? Well, I think it's
the Psalms?
It's obvious that the primary I'm not saying that there weren't other songs that they sang, but primarily their primary hymnal would have been the Book of Psalms. Yeah, but and especially Jewish Christians, that's a book of poetry that they were familiar with, and I think that's why the term psalm is used in the text here in Colossians 3, specifically referring to.
No, they didn't.
In fact, when we look at it's singing, and there are different ways of singing. It's an interesting thing is if you'll go to different cultures. So when I went over to India, the songs are completely different. Everyone sings melody. They don't sing in any, there's no harmony. But the other thing is, the melody is so different from, because of their music is so different. I don't think I could sing it if I wanted to, follow them. It's very, very difficult because that's the way they've always done it.
The whole Eastern is completely different set of chords and different. It's all different. It's not
very alien.
What we sing.
It's very alien to our ears, and it would be very difficult for me to. It would take a while to assimilate into that culture because of. But the actual practice of doing four part harmony is something that's very recent in origin. I would say probably the last couple hundred years. It just wasn't done. In fact, now having a melody at all. Most probably it wasn't present then. It was chanting. It was monotone singing.
Sacred Heart singing was probably some of the first harmony that came, at least in our country. Yeah. And that was a couple hundred years ago.
Yeah, so it's a progression. And again, as long as you stay within the auspices of the fact that it is singing and that the songs that are sung are spiritual songs and hymns and psalms. Then that's where we're limited in that regard. The Psalms, of course, has a specific reference to the Book of Psalms.
So there's nothing wrong with there's so many new songs now.
Absolutely not. I mean, because we used to, Sacred Selections was the scriptural songbook as far as I was concerned growing up, and it's kind of funny because to this day, if the Old Rugged Cross is 322. Jesus Loves Me 274a. Yeah, Precious Memories is 393, and then 293. Anyway, so I know all the numbers, and I can go write 644, Trust and Obey. I don't know where anything is except Hallelujah is number 13. That's the only one I remember.
And Jeremiah.
That's because Jeremiah's leading it every time he got up to lead for the longest while. That's different for us, but. They're new songs. Now, having said that, it does not mean that every song is equally good and valid. There are some songs that we sung for years and years and years that I don't like, and that either have sentiments that are really taking a lot of poetic license, or else they're just fluff and there's not much there. And one of the things that's happening with these new songs is there is an attempt to be more worshipful. You'll notice that the good new songs that we're singing are hymnals. They're very worshipful with regard to God and praise to God, which is characteristic of the Psalms as well. A lot of the songs that we had in Sacred Selections and some of the older songs are more with regard to Christian living. Sing and be happy. I want to be a worker for the Lord. They're not worshipful in the sense of expressing praise to God, like holy, 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 or some others. So they, but they're spiritual songs.
And they do admonish.
Yeah, they do admonish us, and so they're appropriate. Some people think that they don't like those, though. They want the more worshipful songs. I like the fact that there's a good mix. What I don't like are songs, for example, that by their design become more confusing than helpful. There are a couple of songs that are sung as rounds, and you're having to concentrate so much on what you're singing that you're not, you know, you can't concentrate on the sentiments. There are songs when people, not only are we doing rounds, but people are singing different words during the rounds.
Can't find where we are.
I don't see how that can. I mean, it's fun, and there's a reason why they're being sung these days is because they got started in the camps, and the kids have fun doing them and like to do it. But as far as being edifying, and that's the one thing I've told song leaders: when you sing that song, you may get it. But you're not edifying the brethren because they can't get it. They can't concentrate on the song and getting the notes right and singing it at the right time and actually getting anything out of the words.
So you have to give more than two instructions. It's probably not a congregational song.
That's right. And then the third thing is with regard to the sentiment that is expressed. And I find that some of the new songs, not all of them, but some of the new songs are very simplistic. And so... for example, there is a song that the kids like to sing at the camp that's called Our God is an Awesome God. And it sounds really interesting, but but basically what they're singing is the chorus, because the actual verses are almost blasphemous. They're very modernistic and you know, when our God is awesome, he ain't putting on the Ritz, and he's got thunder for something and lightning in his fists, you know, and that's not appropriate to sing. But then the sentiment, the expression of the song, our God is an awesome God, he reigns in heaven above with something, something in love, our God is an awesome God. Okay, that's it, that's the chorus. And so we sing it four times, sing the same two lines four different times, and then the song's over. You haven't done much teaching there, much admonishing in that regard. And when I see that song and I see How Great Thou Art, and you look at the two, which are basically the same expressions. How Great Thou Art is Our God is an Awesome God, written 150 years ago with wonderful sentiment and wonderful words. And so that one's better than this one. So some of the new songs, but then I tell you, some that Josh and Armando and Jeremiah and Chad have led over the past, you know, there are young guys that are taking the supplement. And some of the ones that they've sung are just absolutely gorgeous as far as their lyric, I mean the melodies and all, very worshipful in tone, and then the sentiments are wonderful.
Even I am getting some of them.
Well, and you know, we got to be careful, our young guys, when they're doing it, not to do too many of them, because again, when you're learning a song, it's more difficult to be admonished by them. But at the same time, we have to recognize that we have young people now that have a different set of songs that are precious to them and important to them, and they want to have that, them in our worship, and that's one of the reasons why the supplement is a good thing for us.
I think you can get much better than Charlie Couchman. She's amazing on the songs she writes.
Yeah,
you know, she's one of the new breed, yeah. And just wonderful.
And the other good thing about these new songs that are being written, they're not being written by the denominations, they're being written by the brethren, and so I mean, you think about Amazing Grace. Every single phrase in that song is a scriptural phrase, but it was written by a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, and he meant Calvinism in every single. And so when we look at those, fortunately, when he did it, because it's a beautiful song, he used scriptural language so that we can sing the songs knowing what the truth is and accepting that. But Amazing Grace, as intended by the writer, basically is a Calvinism to the core. And it's kind of interesting to know that, because when we sing it, we mean something entirely different than what the Calvinists do. All right, appreciate it very much. We'll pick up there with that last section. And then we've only got one lesson after that to finish up with. Appreciate y'all coming today.